You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
I am here and really excited to be with you all to talk a little bit about the theology of the body. And this is a topic that I've become interested in personally in the past few years, because like many American women, I've often struggled to feel connected in any positive sense to my body. I think that I can say for much of my life, my physicality has been something I viewed as a project for me to manage. I don't know if you can relate to that. We talk a lot in my theological circles, and I know that you guys have these conversations as well at the Advent, about identifying the law, or what we are told to do in everyday life, as well as trying to identify places where we see echoes of God's gospel, or the real gospel at work, of course. And that would be, of course, what God has done for us. And I think that our bodies, especially for women, are a place where we often feel or encounter the condemnation of the law in a very visceral way. Just at lunch, Dean Smalley, he echoed this thought. He said, you often don't even have to hear anything about the body to feel condemned by it. We literally see with our own eyes when we look in the mirror that our bodies do not look the way that we would hope. They don't do what they should. And then, of course, the body is where we experience pain. That is a bodily experience. I have an ongoing joke about how my dermatologist serves as a reminder of this condemnation for me. The first time that I went to this particular doctor, I asked her a few questions about my skin, and I told her I really want to take better care of my skin. And she listened, and she nodded, and then she looked me in the eyes, and she said, "And how do you feel about all of this?" In a very kind, it was a very kind and gentle way that she said it. And all of this I took to imply my face. And up until that point, I had felt pretty okay with it, to be honest. So I left her office with a new skincare regimen, and I was determined to follow it to a T. And I did. I followed it to a T. I was very excited to go back to see her, to show her how well I had done, to hopefully get some praise for my hard work. But then when I went back, I only received more bad news, that this was really not doing okay. During that visit, I reminded her that we had discussed freezing off some sunspots last time at our last visit. And so she said, "Sure, we can do that." And then she paused again, very kindly. I promise you, it was with a lot of kindness. She said, "Can you remind me exactly which spots we discussed?" Which was, of course, her nice way of saying, "You have a lot of sunspots." So every time I go to the dermatologist, it seems like I leave with something new to scrutinize about my body. And like I mentioned, for the American woman, for the American teenage girl, this could be considered an age-old rite of passage, which I think this clip, which I'm about to show, from the 2004 classic film Mean Girls, sums up very well. Research has shown that around 50% of 13-year-old American girls reported being unhappy with their bodies, and this number grew to nearly 80% by the time girls reached 17 years of age. And unfortunately, several studies in the past few years have shown an increase in eating disorders since the beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic in 2020. Researchers have cited both the pandemic and increased social media use as factors in this increase. Perhaps you've experienced feeling unsatisfied with your own body for one reason or another. Or perhaps you've been through a traumatic situation which has left you hoping for any way to shed your physical self. Perhaps you struggle with a chronic illness or a lifelong handicap, or maybe you simply wake up with aches and pains that you didn't have 10 years ago, or sunspots. Our negative feelings about our bodies may come from our feelings of dissatisfaction, but these feelings may also come just from the reality that the human body is limited in this life. Yes, sometimes these limits are caused by living in a fallen world, but sometimes they are simply a part of being created beings with only two arms and two legs, 10 fingers and 10 toes, and the like. Regardless, I think this tendency to think negatively about our physicality often leads us to assume we would be better off if we didn't have to deal with our physicality at all. Or perhaps we would be better off if we could just overcome that one limitation, that one thing that we didn't like. So tonight I want to compare these assumptions or approaches to the body, ones that I think are filled with a lot of confusion about what the body is and what it's for, to what Scripture has to say about our bodies and our physicality. And my hope is that you do not leave with some sort of to-do list, but just encouraged and comforted by what Scripture has to tell us about how we should view our bodies. I think a lot of our confusion comes from the unnecessary conflict we create between what we can see and what we cannot see, between our mind and our spirit, our soul and our physical forms. And we're going to be talking a lot about this confusion and conflict tonight. The way that this most traditionally happens is through the assertion that salvation is purely a spiritual matter, and therefore our spirit or soul must escape the physical. You may recognize this, if you have any background in theology, as a tenet of the early Christian heresy known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that our physical world and our physical forms were antithetical to spirituality. So simply put, for the Gnostic, physical equals bad, spiritual equals good. They asserted that true believers were given a secret hidden knowledge from God as the means of salvation, and that their ultimate hope rested in someday escaping physicality altogether. Gnostic ideas remain with us today in many, many ways, in many forms. They crop up in religions such as Buddhism, where salvation is reached through enlightenment, and in the new tech religion of transhumanism. But Christians are not immune to these ideas either. But what's interesting is more often than not, when such ideas are put into practice, we see anything but flourishing. Think, for example, about the physical escapism offered to us by digital technologies and even social media. In the digital space, you can become anything or anyone you want to be. You would think this would be great. You are freed, in a sense, from your physical form. Yet, journalist Megan O'Giblin argues that rather than freedom and identity, the existence of a second self in the digital space has only turned humans into transient fragments of data. That's what she says, transient fragments of data. She says this as well. In addition to our physical bodies, there exists somewhere in the ether our second self that is purely informational and immaterial. A data set of clicks, purchases, and likes that lingers not in some transcendent nirvana, but rather in the shadowy dossiers of third-party aggregators. If you spent any time on social media, you know the impulse in these spaces is not to present your true self in either physical or spiritual form, but a sort of idealized self, one that seems to offer us the freedom to name and project ourselves as we would like, but can quickly become a prison of comparison or competition. It's oftentimes driven by such things like marketing strategies or algorithms, as O'Giblin mentioned. But there is little freedom. Such digital Gnosticism degrades the existence of our actual bodies as a hindrance to our happiness. It offers us freedom, and yet it makes us slaves. Slaves to third parties or slaves to ourselves. And if you have been walled in by painful life experiences, you may be quicker than the rest of us to recognize that escape from the physical isn't as great as it's made out to be. In his best-selling book, The Body Keeps the Score, Dr. Bessel van der Kolk details how abuse and violence reshape the bodies and brains of trauma victims, often compromising their ability to connect with their own bodies to the point where they sometimes are completely unaware of sensory physical feeling. This is an effect known as disassociation. He describes how he has often put an object in the hand of a patient, something that should be easy to identify by touch, like a coin, only to discover that the client or the patient has no idea what they're holding. Unlike what the Gnostics would have us believe, what van der Kolk's work tells us, and I think what the digital space is showing us, is that disassociation from the body, trying to flee our physical selves, is not a result of higher consciousness or righteousness. Fleeing the body, then, based on all of this, does not appear to be a good thing. It does not fulfill its promise of freedom, nor is it a healthy and helpful solution to bodily suffering. So while some may elevate the spirit as a way to escape the body, I think others elevate the body itself through attempts to either overcome it or simply redefine what it should be. So we're going to talk about that for just a minute. In recent years, one way I think this happens, in recent years, the wellness industry has undoubtedly capitalized on this impulse to overcome our bodies. Rachel Simme provides us with a sarcastic yet enlightening definition of wellness in her New Yorker article entitled Puzzling Through Our Eternal Quest for Wellness. And this is what she states. I did not include that quote because it's so long, so I'm just going to read it. This is what she says. The term encompasses a broad range of activities, including juice cleansing, transcendental meditation, snail serum application, buying a Peloton, napping, switching to oat milk, switching to charcoal water, Kegel exercises, sitz baths, citrus diets, maintaining ketosis, HIIT workouts, halotherapy, aromatherapy, talk therapy, past life regression therapy, microdosing LSD, megadosing CBD, intuitive fasting, avoiding blue light, seeking out red light, reflexology, cathartic breathing techniques, the Alexander technique, sensory deprivation, forest bathing, and gargling with Himalayan salt. One report estimated that the entire wellness industry is worth $4.5 trillion with a growth rate of 6.4% year over year. And this was written in an article a few years ago, so you can imagine what this industry has turned into in the last few years. The wellness industry capitalizes not just on the reality that you are physically inadequate, but that you have the innate power to overcome or erase any of your bodily limitations. And yet the pressure and stress around maintaining your wellness seem to also be a growing trend, right along with the industry itself. Journalist Rena Raphael, who writes about the wellness industry, she talks about this condemning nature of wellness, and she says this. She says, "We're being told it's all on you, the individual, to take care of yourself. When it's all on you, the individual, that sets you up for self-blame. You're not healthy enough. You're not eating a nutritious enough diet. If you're not zen enough, then it's because you did something wrong. We're constantly telling people to treat the symptoms, to put a band-aid over a seeping wound instead of actually looking at the root issues of why we're so stressed, why we're so unwell, and why we're so lonely." The wellness industry promises that if we can just take better care of ourselves, we'll solve all of life's problems. And I don't want to argue that taking care of your body is a bad thing. It is a good thing. But what Raphael is arguing is that this approach, this attempt to overcome what hinders us, still does not provide an answer to our root issues of suffering. The loosely defined movement of body positivity is another place I think we see attempts to elevate the body. Body positivity is a lot of things, and I think some of them are undoubtedly good, like the core message that your body is good. Obviously, in light of Gnosticism, this is something that we can agree is a good thing, and we're actually going to discuss it a little bit more here in a minute. But when body positivity goes wrong, the body is still misunderstood. Now not as something to hate or discard or to improve, but instead as our redeemer in and of itself. And this is actually something I think we see in Jacob's unloved wife, Leah, in her story. Genesis tells us that Leah was loved less than her sister, Rachel, by their shared husband, Jacob. You can already see this is going nowhere good. I can't imagine that feeling and how lonely and terrible it would be. But instead of turning to God in her despair, we read that Leah's fertility became her prized possession. She hoped that each time her body did the work of bearing and giving birth to a child, she would will Jacob to favor her. That's all she wanted. And so Leah's physical abilities became her source of triumph and justification. She measured her worth through what her body could do. And this is something that hits home for me. I can't tell you how many times I've been talking with other moms my age where the conversation suddenly turns to how each of us birthed our own children. And the underlying text always seems to point to who birthed better. Who endured the most pain? Who did it the most natural way? You know the story. And of course, this approach isn't just the case for moms. This struggle is not just the case for moms. Any good our bodies can do, running a marathon, working out consistently, dieting with discipline, abstaining from toxins, any of these things can be turned into an assertion of self-righteousness. As Christian author Lorraine Wilbert wrote in her blog post, What the Body Positivity Movement Gets Wrong, while body positivity has helped many people to feel more comfortable in their skin outwardly, the way we think and feel about our bodies as vehicles for good in and of themselves is still not enough to redeem them. She says this, maybe we're not hiding our bikini-clad body, but we're still hiding behind the story of the babies it grew or the husband who loves it, she says. Or we're hiding behind the story we've lived with our bodies, hoping to be found worthy within them. So when body positivity goes wrong, I think the underlying message is that our negative thoughts and our negative experiences with our bodies are categorically wrong and unfounded. We should just ignore them. And so if we can reposition our view of the body, perhaps by focusing on the good that they can do, we can actually reclaim them as categorically good and righteous. But this approach simply won't work for a person who has experienced real suffering or pain in their life. Think about someone with a chronic or mental illness. You cannot redefine that as good. You can't reclaim things like cancer as worthwhile. We can't think enough. We can't think hard enough. We can't think our bodies into goodness, because they were never meant to be our source of worthiness in the first place. So it would seem at this point that we shouldn't try to escape our bodies or overcome the condemnation that we do actually feel. So what does the Bible have to say about all of this? What should we do? How should we view our bodies? The first thing to know is that the physicality of our world and ourselves is biblically defined as a good thing. Our bodies, our physical bodies, are gifts given to us. They are a part of our humanity. We define them as good because everything God creates is good. 1 Timothy 4:4. And this is not a fact to take lightly or move past too quickly. It is a wonderful thing to be human. Our Creator looks lovingly down on us simply because we are His. He means for us to have nostrils that flare, eyes that blink and water in the sun, hands that become calloused and cracked, hair growing on our arms and legs, and feet that sweat, just as much as it is a part of His plan that we think and we love and we feel. He means for us to be embodied. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 say, "For You formed my inward parts, You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It is a wonderfully beautiful and good thing to have a body. As the Creator of us, as His creatures, God certainly cares about our bodies. But as such, here's another important aspect of them. They purposefully have limits, because our good Creator and our good Father wants us to remain dependent on Him. This is not because He's a controlling overlord, but because it is so He can be, I love the way that theologian Robert Kolb says this, it's so He can be an unconstrained giver of good gifts. Our dependence is the way by which He loves and cares for us. It's how we are meant to have relationship with Him. When things went wrong in the garden, it's because we were trying to escape these limits. We were intent on making ourselves into little gods. Another theologian who I love, John Kleinig, and you're going to hear me quote him a few times tonight, he describes original sin in this way. He says, "The devil tells Adam and Eve by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would become their own gods with superminds that would enable them to know everything. With their superminds, they would transcend the limitations of their bodies." I think there's a lot of truth to that description. So our body's limitations as good creations, those limitations are not bad. But sin itself began with the desire to overcome these limits. And now, as a result of original sin, the limits we experience are not just those that were a part of God's original plan. They are limits caused by our rebellion. Sin's limits mean we are physically separated from our God, and our bodies, which were once spiritually alive, are now spiritually dead. This means, too, that what God created for incorruption will now experience death as a consequence of sin. The limits of death mean that our bodies will one day wear out, and they are wearing out, as we know, every day. And unfortunately, sin affects not just one part of us, but all of us. Kleinig puts it this way in another quote. He says, "This is a full frontal attack on the whole person, the body with its appetite for enjoyable food, the mind with its quest for more knowledge, and the soul with its trust in God and his word. When Adam and Eve follow the serpent's advice, they sin with their whole being in body, mind, and soul." So original sin touches every aspect of us in our lives. Whether we are trying to escape our bodies, overcome them, or redefine their inadequacies and limits as a source of righteousness, we are missing the point. The struggle of flesh and blood, the struggle with sin as Scripture describes it, and as we experience it, is not so easily solved. Our bodily experiences, I think, testify to this. We daily live in this tension between trusting that it is good to have a body, because we have a good creator, and yet experiencing the body as a place of condemnation, of regret, and of pain and suffering. So overcoming these issues, overcoming bodily pain and our bodily need and desire for righteousness, is not as simple as disciplining our minds or bodies. It's not as simple as getting wiser or more physically fit, of birthing more babies or meditating more. It's not as simple, I would even say, as hearing that the body was created as good, even though that is a wonderful thing. We need a solution to rewriting our finitude and to finding not just physical healing or mental well-being, but wholeness in our mind, body, and spirit. This, I think, is a solution that is emphasized throughout Paul's many descriptions of the difference between spirit and flesh, or the outer man and the inner man. And here are a few examples of that. He talks about this in Galatians 5. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." And then again in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." But here's the thing with these verses and these descriptions between flesh and spirit. When we read verses like these, just like the Gnostics, our tendency is to interpret spirit as inward and good spirituality, and flesh as outward or bad physicality. But this interpretation can cause us not only to do what we've just talked about, actively try work to flee our body, but at the very least, I think it works to diminish the body as nothing more than an outer garment or a jacket to be worn and discarded. It can lead us to assume that the body is merely a holding place for our true inner selves. And that is something that I think is captured in this next clip I'm going to show you which coincidentally also features Lindsay Lohan. I promise you I'm not like a huge Lindsay Lohan fan. It just worked out that way. And I'm surprised that she would be the person to steer us towards the gospel today. But here we go. So if you didn't recognize that clip, it's from the 2003 remake of Freaky Friday, in which a mother and daughter somehow magically switch bodies. As you can see, they've maintained their true selves. This is the message that we're getting, their true selves inwardly, even if their outward appearance has been switched. I doubt that you are worried about this actually happening for you, but I want to assure you that this is theologically impossible. Yes, our spirits and our souls and bodies are all distinct parts of us. But they are necessary parts all the same. Together, along with our minds, they comprise our identity, which has been bestowed to us by our Father. We need all of those parts to make us human. So when Paul writes these things about the flesh and the spirit, the outer man and the inner man, he's using the flesh or outer man not as a reference to our physical beings, but as a reference to our subjugation to sin. And the spirit or inner man is referring to Jesus' redemptive work given to us in his death and resurrection. So how do we get that spiritual self, which is described by Paul in other places as new life because of his righteousness bestowed on us? Martin Luther gives us, I think, a really good answer in The Freedom of the Christian. He says this: "It does not help the soul if the body is adorned with sacred robes of priests, or prays, fasts, abstains from certain kinds of food, or does any work that can be done by the body and in the body. On the other hand, it will not harm the soul if the body is clothed in secular dress, dwells in unconsecrated places, eats and drinks as others do, does not pray aloud, and neglects to do all the above-mentioned things which hypocrites can do. One thing, and only one thing, is necessary for Christian life, righteousness, and freedom. That one thing is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ, as Christ says." In terms of receiving God's righteousness, in terms of defining who is a Christian, it does not make a difference what work your body does, what you eat, or what you wear, says Luther. And we could add to that, of course, that it doesn't matter what your body hasn't been able to do. What matters is faith in what Christ says through the gospel. What matters is faith in Christ himself. Those who are in the Spirit are those who confess that Christ alone has the power to redeem that which his Father first created, our bodies, our minds, and our souls. Christ alone has the power to give new life to that which, no matter how capable it may be in this life, remains dead. So we need a holistic solution. Paul attests to this holistic solution. But so does Jesus. Rooted within Jesus' earthly ministry is our Savior's deep concern and care for all aspects of the human condition. The Gospels attest many times to Jesus' care for and healing of bodies. Despite their frailness, Jesus displays the fact that they are not meant to be discarded and they are not meant to be escaped. He gives sight to the blind, he makes the lame walk, he raises the dead. Mark chapter 5 even tells us that on his way to raise someone from the dead, he heals a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Her healing isn't even the main story in the passage. And I want to talk about this woman just for a minute, because I think her story tells us something about the essential role faith plays in our healing, our holistic healing. Here is a woman who knows the condemnation of her body intimately, who, if you told her your body is good because God created it, would probably have laughed in your face. This woman has done everything she can to find healing, and yet relief has eluded her. She most likely experienced ostracization as well as daily pain and disability from her condition. She's done everything she was supposed to do, everything she could think of. She spent all of her resources to try to heal her body. And no amount of traditional or non-traditional medicine, no goop products, no essential oils, no surgery, no workout or cleanse has provided her a cure. In fact, Mark tells us her bleeding has only grown worse. She realizes exactly what we've spent all night talking about. Something outside of what is contained in our own flesh and blood is needed for our healing. Something redemptive has to take place for her body to be called good. Sorry, I just keep forgetting which quotes I included or which scriptures. So I'm going to read just a little bit from that passage, starting, so it's Mark 5, verse 26, if you want to follow along. It says that she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. What an amazing story. We assume that this woman's healing, or at least her faith, must come from some effort, even if it's small on her part. She pursued Jesus after all. She was persistent in finding a cure to the point of ruin. Surely her determination matters. But it's not the woman who is the main actor in this scene, as I already said. The main actor is, of course, Jesus. The woman's healing doesn't come from anything she musters up within herself. It comes solely and completely from the person of Christ. It's Christ whose power is so great, simply brushing against the fibers of his cloak leads to healing. And it's Christ whose healing comes immediately. It's Christ who asks, who touched my garments, knowing exactly who it is that has been healed. It's Christ who doesn't care about our approach or our situation or any other preoccupation, whose only requirement for healing is faith. Our bodies have value, and we have hope in spite of our limitations, but only because of the body of another. God cares so much for our bodies that he saves us through faith in the very body and person of Christ himself. And this is my favorite Kleinig quote. He says this, God never deals with us in a disembodied way. God creates the body as good, and then in response to our rebellion against his goodness, he chooses to take on our limited form in order to redeem us. Our faith is embodied because it is placed in Christ as our living, breathing, dying, and resurrected, our incarnate God. Our faith is in Jesus, who was born a man, who ran on two feet, used his hands to saw and sand wood, his mouth to speak, who ate when he was hungry, who slept when he was tired, and yet was God all the same. So, of course, our faith isn't simply in the fact that Jesus was man, but that Jesus was God, that he saves us, body and spirit, because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And in his resurrection, Christ's flesh and blood conquers those limitations we've had to face in our bodies every day since the fall, the limitations of sin and death. What's more, we receive this embodied faith in the person of Jesus completely apart from anything we do. He gives it to us through himself. When he combines his word with the stuff, the physical stuff of his creation, with water, bread, and wine, so that in baptism we are buried with him and raised to new life, and in the Lord's Supper we receive his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus says to the bleeding woman and others throughout his ministry, your faith has made you well, he isn't referring simply to their bodily well-being. He's referring to the well-being of her whole being. Jesus chooses to make us well by saving our hearts and our minds and our souls and our bodies. His work on the cross, his work in his body, we could say, refashions us in light of our humanness, not in spite of it. Faith reestablishes our dependence on God, not just as creator now, but as our savior. And therefore, every part of us is reconciled to him. What happens for the bleeding woman is a precursor to God's promises for us in the body. It's by faith we will be made well, by faith in Christ that we are new creations. What we are promised is that what we cannot do on our own physically, Christ will most certainly do for us when he comes again. He saves us from sin and death so that he can redeem us to eternal life, which will be lived not in some ghostly way, but in our risen and transformed bodies. Christians don't just make the bombastic claim that Christ rose from the grave, but we also confess that because of Christ's resurrection, we too will raise from the grave when he returns one day. And it's these risen bodies that will be fully alive with pumping blood and also free of the weight of sickness, sin, imperfection, and death. And so this means no more double-checking our reflections in the mirror, no more sloppy plans to try and perfect or escape ourselves, no more diets, no more cancer treatments, no more addiction, no more preoccupation with our sexuality, no more preoccupation with our purity, no more tears, and no more suffering. Because as Christ tells us, what is sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption, and what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. What is sown a natural body will be raised a spiritual body. And rest assured, our risen bodies are not going to be floating through space or floating on clouds like the Care Bears. Instead, our feet will be firmly planted within the new heavens and new earth, where we will live and we will work and eat in God's perfected and glorified creation, where there will be no sound of weeping, no cries of distress, no laboring in vain, no bearing children for calamity, Isaiah 65. Romans 8 tells us that it's in this hope, both the hope of the full redemption of our bodies and all of God's creation, that we are saved. I think it's this hope that we go to for comfort in those moments that we don't feel whole, we don't feel well. As sinners still in a sinful world, we are groaning with all of creation for Christ to come back again. Because we will not experience that new life fully on this side of heaven. We will continue to struggle against sin. We will die someday. Our body will break down. But despite this reality, another reality exists right now. It's the reality that God sees you as you will one day experience yourself to be. Fully alive, fully human, fully embodied. Right now, God sees you in your body, despite all its imperfections and the condemnation you do experience from it. He sees you as holy on account of Christ. We have been raised to new life in Christ, which means that when God looks at you and he looks at me, he does not see a rotting corpse laden with guilt or with trauma or with imperfection. He sees your risen body, clothed in the magnificent righteousness and glory of his Son. I don't know about you, but that truth means so much to me. Not just for the hope it gives me for the future fulfillment of Christ's promises, but for what it means for me now. It means that when my dermatologist comes in with her gentle condemnation, yes, there are some practical things that I can address, but that condemnation doesn't define my eternal identity. It means that the pain and suffering and limitations I experience now are not the final word on my value or my identity. It means that I can value my body and even work to take good care of it, but not out of fear and anxiety. I can do that freely, knowing it is a gift from God. It even means that my negative thoughts about my body, the ones I know are bad, but I just can't seem to shake, even those will be redeemed by our God, who knows us each intimately and cares for us in entirety. So what does our embodied faith in Christ mean for us when we look in the mirror? What can we say about our bodies in light of Christ's work for us on the cross. I think the first thing is that it is good to have a body because we have a good creator. Bodies were a part of the plan all along. This gives them value, both to him and to us, and it means that what happens to them matters to God. He cares about your pain, and he cares about your suffering. He desires that you are healed, not just from aches and pains, but from the limitations that keep you from him. But then I think we can also say that when our bodies let us down, when you do experience, when you have an experience of the body, which makes you know things are not as they seem, your comfort comes then on account of the embodied faith and the embodied redemption in Christ, by which we have been refashioned in mind, body, soul, and spirit. On account of Christ, we are freed from the need to either hate our bodies or to worship them. Instead, we can give thanks for them, take care of them without guilt or shame, and use them for our good and for the good of our neighbor. So while you and I may wake up tomorrow with bodily insecurity still looming, while we may continue to limp through life with ailments and aches that remind us death is coming, death and sin no longer rule over us. Our hope is found in Christ, who is coming back to save us into his creative redemption, where all things, from every hair on our head to our crooked toes, will be made new, and at last we will find ourselves whole. Amen. Happy to answer any questions, or if you want to write something down, that's great too.
Hi, 4:35.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Y'all are easy. I was sweating this Q&A session. So. Okay.
Well, if no one has any questions, or if you do afterwards, did we have?
I think there was one up here.
Well, I was just going to say, I know your children aren't what make you work well, but do you have pictures of your children?
You're sweet to ask. I'll show you some after. You come find me. She said, do you have pictures of your children?
Oh. On the screen.
Yeah. A slideshow. Yeah.
So I'm a mother of three boys, but we have a granddaughter now. And I would think having daughters is a hard, tricky thing, to, especially with girls, to bring this home. And I guess my takeaway of some of what you said maybe is that our bodies are ambulance and just like giving them, you know, in the collection plate, you give out of gratitude, take care of your body out of gratitude. I don't know.
Yeah, my baby girl is only 4 months old, but I have thought a lot about this because body image is something that I have struggled with in the past. And there is a fine line because you do want to encourage, of course, your children and your girls to take care of their bodies. But I think I found, or what I've heard is, really, any negative talk about your body or our bodies around especially girls is going to be taken as condemnation. So to just be really careful of that and to work. And I think this is where I really do mean, I think there are some good things about body positivity where you can focus on the fact that your body does all of these things, and that's a wonderful gift. I think, like I said, where that tends to go wrong is when that becomes our salvation. Yeah.
One thing that hit home with me, though, is all of our bodies have strengths and weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
If you get a diagnosis, like I'm old enough that I didn't have ADD back then, but I think I had it, and I have always so then you just carry that. Mm-hmm. Like, well, it's, you know, one down rather than everyone has strengths and weaknesses, and God says it's good.
Yeah. Yeah. I like that. I think that's great. And I think it's good to remember, too, we all, having a body is a integral part of being human, but that doesn't mean that your body always works the way you would hope. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. On that, can you spoke to how limits are good, like God created us with limits. Can you speak to the redemption of limits as a result of things like mental illness?
Yes, I'm want to make sure I understand.
I don't know how to phrase it
correctly.
I mean, what, thinking about, because that kind of limit is an extra limit, right?
Yes, or, that's how I would define it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So mental illness is hard because it's you I think I would categorize it as an effect of living in a sinful world. You don't want to tell someone this is sin because that's not something they have caused. But I think to be able to paint the picture for someone or for ourselves of we live in a place that is fallen and this is a result of that, it, to me that's helpful. I don't know if is that kind of good at your question a little bit? Okay. Okay, great. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. I'm going to say that. I'm going to claim that one. Yeah. All right. Well, if that's it, thank you all so much. It's been such an honor to be with you tonight. So thank you for your attention and your time. And I can, do you want me to say a prayer before we leave? Would you like me to pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening, for this gathering of women, and for their time. We pray that we all make it home safely and that your words stick in our hearts tonight, and that good conversations and fruitful conversations and the freeing work of the gospel is done because of them. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.